But let's get started. We're going to pray, and then we'll read the scripture, and then I'll talk a little bit about it. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. You are good. You are good to give us life. You are good to preserve us. You are good to visit us with your Holy Spirit and dwell in us by your Holy Spirit. You're good to speak to us, God, and to reveal yourself through your word, through creation, through so many means that we see evidence of not only your existence, but your goodness. And today, Lord, we want to taste and we want to see that you are good. And so I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to us, each of us, illuminate our hearts to the truth of your word. Help us to be nourished by it and to be changed by it. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are reading the letter written by the disciple of Jesus, John. And we're reading through and talking about, and I really intend to do more than a verse or two a week, but I just can't help myself. I love when I look at the scriptures to really chew on every morsel. And so I'm covering two verses today. We'll read more than that, but we'll talk about two verses of scripture. In 1 John chapter 3, we're going to consider verses 7 and 8 in a few minutes. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along in the Bible in the pew in front of you, it's like 680 or 81. And if you just wish to listen, that's fine too. Okay. But let me briefly as I can, summarize. Okay. I'm not good at briefly summarizing, but as briefly as I can. John is a disciple of Jesus and Jesus' closest friend during his earthly ministry, and he writes this letter to us, to the church, to tell us what Jesus, who he identifies as the eternal and divine Son of God, I think that's telling, you know, the guy who walked with him for and saw his life and just said, I can come to no other conclusion but that this guy is who he says he is. He's the eternal divine Son of God. And what did Jesus teach John and the other disciples and teach us about God? And then John explains, why do I want you to know this? Why is it important that I tell you what Jesus taught me about God? And the reason that he presents for telling us this is so that we might be introduced into and then grow in something I call divine fellowship, which is to know God experientially, to walk with him, to talk with him, to know him as our friend. And I had something written down weeks ago that just occurs to me that it would be good right now, and I don't think I have it in front of me. I'll try the best I can from memory. We can only rightly know Jesus through the pages of Scripture. But he must become for us something more than paper and ink. He must, by the translation of the Holy Spirit, become for us a living, breathing, present, very present person. And that's what I mean by divine fellowship. Jesus Christ is someone who is close to me. I read a psalm this morning that said, your name is near. John wants us to know and experience divine fellowship with Jesus as our friend, as our Lord, as our everything. Because, and this is what he says about walking with God, divine fellowship, we experience increasing and ultimately complete joy through walking with God. So Jesus taught John and the other disciples through his life, through his work, and through his example. What does John tell us that Jesus taught him? Firstly, he says this, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Okay? And then he goes on to give us the implications, the ramifications for us. He points us to this. If you wish to have fellowship with God, you must also walk in the light as he is in the light. In other words, God won't join you in your darkness. In short, the more darkness, sin, evil, rebellion, hatred that we cling to, the less we will have of divine fellowship with God. And we will, by clinging to sin, do injury to ourselves and rob ourselves of the joy that could be ours by clinging to darkness. So when you miss out on divine fellowship, when you miss out on that experience of knowing God, you miss out on the great joy that is associated, that comes with it. Okay? All right, and so now John is sort of turning the corner. Second thing that he wants us to tell us about God, and he's introducing this second thing. Based on the testimony and the example of Jesus, he says this: God is love. He's light, and he says God is love. Okay? And like the truth that God is light has implications and ramifications for us, so too this truth that God is love, that fact is supposed to impact your life. If you followed after Jesus Christ, the fact that God is love is supposed to impact your life. If you wish to have fellowship with God, okay? Communion, partnership, relationship, that's what is summed up in the word fellowship. So as John starts to tell us about a God who is love, he starts this section with a reference to family and how family carries with it the notion of resemblance. Resemblance. I don't know, Jeff, when you said hi to Zach this morning and you said, "Are you a speed?" How did you know that he was a speed? Is that really, you saw his parents in him? Or did you know, just guess that some other way? Okay. Do you? You look like a speed racer. Families resemble each other, right? John is saying, if you're part of the family of God, you really ought to resemble your father, and you really ought to resemble the firstborn over all creation, your Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So let's read it, and then we'll discuss it further. I'm going to read from chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. But as I say, we'll focus chiefly on verses 7 and 8. So 1 John 2:28, hear the word of the Lord. "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right is born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in himself or in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know that we are the children of who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." This is the word of the Lord. Okay. I'll clarify this again later, but let me start with just a little bit of a clarification in the tense that the Greek is in. This notion of continuing in sin doesn't continue in sin is a perpetual habitual sinning. It does not mean that any of us do not sin. We'll see this actually testified to by John in the same letter. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Okay. So he doesn't mean that you never sin, that we'd be all lost, you know. But we don't pursue sin as our passion. Okay, I'll come back to it. Everyone who does what is right is born of him, that is born of God. So the evidence that God loves us, this is what we saw in the previous verses, the evidence that God loves us is witnessed to in the fact that he calls us children. We are broken people living in a broken world, and we're all really messed up. And God says to messed up people living in a broken world, I'll receive you as my son. I'll receive you as my daughter. We turn to Christ and Paul in faith, and Paul says we cry out, Abba, which is the Aramaic word that we would translate daddy or papa, a term of closeness to our heavenly Father. We call him Papa. Okay? That's great love that God allows us that privilege. And then he goes on to say that the Holy Spirit teaches us, he testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's in Romans 8:15. Okay? So for a moment, I'm going to jump off course. And keep this in mind as the context. We're talking about having been made children of God. What God has done for believers in Christ calls them, and then he goes on to say, not only calls them, we are children, technon, boys and girls, young children of God. It's what we are, not just what he calls us. So today's Pentecost Sunday. This is where I'm jumping off course a bit. Celebration of what is often referred to as the birth of the church. I'm struggling right for a moment explaining what Pentecost really is all about, and I'll take just a second, okay? In the Old Testament, God gave instructions about annual festivals. One of those festivals was called the Feast of, I don't remember the Hebrew word, but it's the Feast of First Fruits. And it's 50 days, the 50th day after what's the Passover, thank you. 50th day after Passover. It's called the first fruits harvest because you go out on this feast day and you gather your first fruits. Who plants gardens? I've got a raspberry bush, you know, it's my prized possession. And all late into the spring and all summer long, I go out and I get a handful of raspberries. They're first fruits. But you know when October comes around, I'm bringing in gallons of raspberries. So you get a tasting, a sampling at first fruits. It's a sample, a taste of what's to come. So that's what Pentecost really is in the Old Testament. And then as it relates to the church, it was an event in which God initiated something. First fruits. It's not the end of the story. It's first fruits. Okay? God did something. He initiated something. He began something. Listen, I talked a little bit about it last week. This is monumental, and more monumental than we can conceive. At Pentecost, this is what God did. He gave sons and daughters of Adam new birth. You understand? New birth doesn't happen without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So even those who believed prior to this point were not born again, truly, in the sense that they were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. Right? So it is the event of Pentecost that literally imparts the new birth that comes through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? His Spirit, the Spirit of God, actually becomes united with the spirit of those who believe the gospel, and they are made children of God. To say it another way, those who are spiritually dead are made alive. Ravi Zacharias says this. Jesus Christ, I can't do a Ravi Zacharias accent, or I would. He's from India. Jesus Christ did not come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. And just in addition, along the way, he works to make bad people better, right? But we didn't just need a character tune-up. We needed to be given life, Zoe. So David Cartwright didn't hear this morning, but he pointed out during the question and comment time last week that this is a process. Birth is not the end, you understand? It is the beginning of a process, a journey we call life. Okay? So at Pentecost, I don't know, I just thought of dearly beloved, we are gathered here to Pentecost, God began something by giving new birth, but that is not the end of the story. This is not the end of the story. And I think particularly in evangelical circles, we kind of just, you know, when a person receives new birth, you know, it's kind of, ooh, that's the end. It's not the end. It's the beginning. Because God is growing up his children. He's raising us up to become mature children. Hoios is the Greek word, mature adult children. Who will not only slightly resemble Jesus, but who will look just like him. You understand what I'm saying? I want people to recognize Jesus in me now, and they do from time to time, but the family resemblance is not what it ought to be. But there will come a time when someone might look at me and say, I could have sworn for a moment you were Jesus. You look just like him, right? God is raising up, growing up his children, and the full transformation is accomplished when we see him. That's what John said in the previous. And in the meantime, we're maturing. That's why he says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So I've been saying it this way. This is one of the phrases I've used over recent weeks. I've gotten a glimpse of what I shall be. A first gleam, and it is not at all clear, but it is clearly marvelous. And having gotten a glimpse of what I shall be, I am not content to remain as I am. God accepted me just as I am without one plea, but I've gotten a glimpse of my Lord, and I'm not content to be just as I am. All right? Okay, so there's this notion of personal transformation, Christian maturity, and ultimate transformation when it's complete and I'll be transformed into his likeness. But the thing that God set in motion at Pentecost, new birth, is having now, Kansas alluded to this last week, some degree, is having now some degree, and ultimately and finally will be in completion, cosmic consequences. We think of new birth simply as what happens to a person, okay? But here's what Paul said in Romans, the creation. All of it, not just people, creation. All creation, I can't read my own writing, waits in eager expectation for the sons, huios, full-grown sons of God to be revealed. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, huios, full-grown children, the redemption of our bodies. I could go off on a tangent, but I'll stop. Okay, a portion of a quote that I presented last week from John Piper. Jesus conceives of the new birth as something that will happen to all creation, not just human beings. Humans are not the only part of reality that is fallen and defiled and discarded. The whole creation is. Okay. So Pentecost is a historical event as was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is actually working now as he was then through the medium. I'm going to take, this is a tangent, okay? But it's a good tangent, I think. Through the medium of history. Do you understand? History is God's medium. It's the thing that he works through. If you're an artist, you know what a medium is. Paint or canvas or charcoal. So history is God's medium. And he paints his redemptive plan, the restoration not only of fallen persons, but of all of creation. A new heaven and a new earth, the Bible talks about. Okay. And to this issue of the historical element of our faith, C.H. Dodd, another writer, said this, Christianity is an historical religion. Some religions can be indifferent to historical fact and move entirely on a plane of timeless truth. Christianity cannot. It rests upon the affirmation that a series of events happened in which God revealed himself in action for the salvation of mankind. End quote. And I would add that God continues to reveal himself in action for the restoration of all things in history, and he will continue to do so until that restoration of all things and everything is returned to its rightful order. Okay, so that bit about the cosmic element of this isn't John's point, but it's he deals specifically with the transformation of you and me as individuals, born, given new birth through Christ, and ultimately and finally transformed into Jesus' image. But the whole notion gave me an opportunity to launch off in another direction. Okay. Let's come back to what John's talking about. Sin. Because the question of sin remains in the world in which we live and in our own lives. So we still live in this state of affairs, and we need to navigate through this place where sin has corrupted, through this time where sin has corrupted. So to this issue, John says this, he who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning, just as that person is of the devil. Okay. So here again, we have the notion of a measuring stick. How do I know that I'm doing it right? How do I know that I'm genuinely in relationship with God, that my relationship with him is right and not just pretend? I titled today's message, Doing Right Because We Are Made Right. Okay. I do what is righteous and avoid that which is unrighteous, and again, not perfectly. None of us does that perfectly, but we are called to do right and avoid unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, of course, we deceive ourselves, but in increasing measure, we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, as Peter says in another place. So, I've said this a lot of times, but it's important to me to make this clear. I am a man who believes in all of my heart, with all my heart, in the grace of God, and I preach grace, and I preach love, and I preach mercy. And I clarify this because oftentimes the word sin is used in ways that seeks to specifically elicit from people guilt and fear. I have no such intention. I don't want to elicit guilt or fear when I talk about sin, and John doesn't want to either. He tells us specifically why he's telling us this stuff, so that we can have fellowship with God and enjoy that fellowship. So John is saying, in essence, I'm not trying to guilt you guys. I want you to have joyful fellowship. Sin obscures that fellowship. Don't sin. It's bad for you. It robs you of your joy. And by the way, he says, when you do sin, don't despair, because all is not lost. A thousand times I failed, yet your mercy remains. And should I stumble again, I'm caught in your grace. Hallelujah. I don't want to take advantage of that. I don't want to just jump off into the net. But when I fall, his grace catches me. Hallelujah. Okay, so to that, our rising above sin and our casting off of sin in our lives provides us with the joyful evidence, he's saying, that we are really God's children. This is joyful evidence that I am really a child of God and that he is really at work in me, mending what is broken in me. And what is broken in me is a lot, but God's working. Okay? So he says, he who does what is right is righteous. So I've already spoken about it previously, and I'll take just a moment and then look at the first phrase, the first thing that he says. Okay? He says, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. And then he goes off into this, who would lead you astray? It's the person who says, it says, in essence, sin is cool, sin is okay. Christians, yeah, sin's not a problem in your life. That, he says, is leading you astray. Okay. So he's already talked about false Christs, what he calls antichrists, imitations or pseudo-Christs, other Christs who cannot afford us any of the benefits of the genuine article, the real Christ. And the first thing that he tells us about Christ is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the true Messiah of God, and anyone else who lays claim to that title is a pretender to the throne. So false teachings like sin obscures, false teachings like sin obscure our fellowship with God. The less you know the truth about who God is, the less fellowship you're going to have with him. The more you know the truth of who he is, the more fellowship that is available to you. So false teachings obscure our fellowship and the joy of that fellowship with God. So false doctrines. And now comes this one that he's dealing with specifically. It doesn't matter if you sin. Not so, John says. It does matter. It has consequences. A passion for sin, a passion for sinning, a libertine approach is incompatible with biblical Christianity. Okay. Sin is not supposed to be our passion. And when I do fall, I'm supposed to say, that's not what I wanted to be. That's not what I wanted to do. Again, John Piper. Those who are born again and have the Spirit in them cannot ever make peace with sin, settle in with sin, make sin a friend, be okay with sinning, just go on sinning as though no war needs to be made against it and nothing will come of it if we do. Okay? He says that can never be the case for Christians. Believers wage war against sin in their own lives because, this is the new birth thing, okay? Because they've been given a new nature in Christ. They're new creations who delight to do the will of the Father in ever-increasing measure. Okay? They, by nature, they aim to live for the glory of God, for the good of his people, for the growth of his kingdom. They aim at what is good for them. And they aim at their greater joy in Christ. They don't avoid sin. They shouldn't avoid sin out of a sense of guilt and shame. They should avoid sin out of a sense of what is good for me and what brings me greater joy. So the notion that sin doesn't matter, is of no consequence, was introduced to some, and John warns us, dear children, do not be led astray. So I'll take a second. We talked a little bit about this last Wednesday at Men's Bible Study. The likely culprit is a quasi-religious set of beliefs called Gnosticism. Okay, you've probably heard the word Gnosticism before, Gnostics. Gnosticism isn't really a religion, but more like a philosophy that draws from and inserts itself into various religions. And one of the chief characteristics of Gnosticism, or at least brands of it, is the belief that matter is evil and spirit is good. Okay, so that means this is bad, that's bad, you know, bad. It's matter, material. So it's automatically evil if it is matter. That's the belief of Gnostics. Okay. So their invasion of, or their influence over Christianity, particularly in the first couple or three centuries of the church, was the claim that Jesus was physically an illusion. John actually talks about this in a little bit later on in his letter, that Jesus was only an illusion, that his flesh and blood weren't real, but because obviously Jesus couldn't be a good person and not have and have flesh and blood. That wouldn't work in their mind. Okay. That we'll get to that one later. But here's the philosophy: all matter is evil, and it corrupted Christianity in one of two possible responses. What do I do with this truth, with this presumed truth, this truth that's being foisted, that matter is evil? What do I do with that? And you could react to that in one of two ways: either extreme mortification of the flesh or extreme indulgence of the flesh, right? That's how you react. If matter is evil, then I just divorce myself from all materialism or all material. Or I just say, it doesn't matter, I'll just go on sinning because it really doesn't matter. Flesh is corrupt. So which of those two do you think wins out? Our bodies are bad, so deny ourselves all bodily pleasures, or say, the flesh is of no value, therefore it doesn't matter what we do with it. Indulge in every evil desire. Sin doesn't matter. And that's the fruit of Gnostic philosophy in its influence over Christianity. Okay? Biblical Christianity has no such distinction. Matter is not inherently evil. Our bodies are not prisons to escape, nor are they garbage to abuse. Okay? So I'm going to demonstrate how the Bible presents this. Oh, good. I've only got two more pages. I thought I was further from the end. Two passages written by Paul. Paul wrote both of these passages. The first one is Ephesians chapter 4. And the second one is 1 Timothy chapter 4. In the first passage, he says this: "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Don't indulge your every desire, right? But then he also goes on to say in another place in 1 Timothy, hypocritical liars forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything that God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. So that other side, don't deny your legitimate desires. Those are two things that come out of Paul's mouth. Don't indulge every sinful desire. Don't deny yourself legitimate desires. Okay? And it's not even, in this case, I don't think, an issue of moderation, although the scripture does call us to moderation. It's more a matter of this: recognizing that the stuff around me was created by God and has the potential to be good. And it has the potential to be evil if it's used for evil. Paul says in another place, you used to present the members of your body as instruments of evil. Now yield your body as instruments of righteousness. So the same flesh that commits sin can also live righteously. Right? It's a matter of whether I yield it to evil desires or righteous desires. Matter of recognizing that the stuff around me is created by God and still bears the mark of goodness. Okay? So our bodies are good. They're just broken. And the fact of the matter is, people say things to me sometimes and I just I don't know what I want to do. People just tell me I'm getting older and I should expect things. And I refuse to accept that. But do you know the truth of the matter is, I'm decaying. I live in a mortal body that's broken. And it's good. And I don't mean I have a good body. It's not what I'm saying. I mean that to have flesh and blood is a good thing. I can enjoy food. Right? I can enjoy the sunshine. And I love that. It's not bad to have a body. But our bodies are broken. And the earth is still good. It's just broken. All creation is broken. But listen, it echoes with songs of another age. All creation is broken, but it echoes with songs of another age when all was right with the world, and another age when all will be right with the world again. So our brokenness, mine and yours, is largely an issue of our own deception, false beliefs, namely and chiefly this, that we can find satisfaction or fulfillment from the things that cannot provide satisfaction and fulfillment. And the usual result is our overindulgence, our sinful indulgence in every sinful desire. And the sad part of that is that we always end up doing ourselves great damage, body, soul, and spirit, seeking satisfaction where it ultimately cannot be found. So I talked about this some time ago, and I'll close with this. Sin is, in one respect, the misvaluation of things around us. So money is not bad unless I value it above family, right? Or I value it above honesty, or I value it above what other things I ought to honor above money. Food isn't bad. Drink isn't bad unless I value them over my good health and enjoy them in ways that dishonor God. Okay? And I close with this. It's a quote of me. I feel stupid whenever I say this is a quote of me, but whatever. But I've already said it, and I'm saying it again. I am convinced that my enjoyment of life's pleasure is vastly enhanced when enjoyment of them is not an end unto itself, but a means by which we are drawn to treasure Christ more fully. And with that, I'll close. And I feel like, you know, I didn't really communicate what the passage of Scripture was chiefly about, and I'll try to come back and clarify that a little bit next time around.